Oh Lord, Your testimonies are our heritage forever. Your Word is the joy of our hearts. We are so glad to be here, so glad to sit under the teaching of Your Word, to hear what You have to say to us. Incline our hearts to perform and to believe Your statutes forever to the end. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our great treasure. Amen. I'll be reading this morning from Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I hope that my voice will hold up to get through this. Felt like our family was pretty remarkably spared through the whole winter as lots of flus were going around, and we seemed to be pretty healthy. And then last week, Tricia had some mutant strand of cold, and now I have it. So I've been laid low for the last couple of days. Try not to cough on you when you walk through, and hopefully my voice will hold out. I haven't been sleeping really well, so I may know what it's like for some of you to fall asleep. I may fall asleep during my own sermon. And then one of you can come and finish with my notes here. Trust that the Lord will give grace to the humble and will be strong in the midst of our weakness. Here's the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages teaching." I have a question for you. I don't want you to answer the question out loud. Once I ask the question, you'll realize why. You just need to think of an answer in your head. Here's the question. I promise I won't make you think about it for more than a few seconds. What is the worst thing you've ever done? Worst thing you've ever done. Maybe no one knows about it. Imagine for some of you, if you dare to bring it up, and again, just for a few seconds, then we'll all go back to the cross. Maybe something sexual. Maybe it involves anger, cowardice, some sort of compromise or deception. Maybe it's something you said that you, as soon as those words came out, you wanted to get them back in your mouth. Maybe it was something you put into your body from a bottle or a needle. Maybe it was a crime. Don't think about it too long. Jesus paid it all. But for 2 seconds, 3 seconds, think about, what is the worst thing I have ever done? Most embarrassing, most shameful. And now that you have that in your head, I want to suggest to you that you may have done something even worse. Well, I really like where this sermon's going. There is a sin that at one time or another shows up in almost every human heart, though few of us would ever think to mention it. It isn't one that we often feel guilty for, though it is as heinous as any other sin. In fact, this sin is the root that blossoms into 100 and to 1,000 other sins. this sin is so bad that hell will be worse for those who have committed this sin. The sin is unbelief. When Jesus predicted in John 16 that the Holy Spirit would come, he said the Spirit would convict the world of sin, and then he gave this explanation for sin. This was sort of his archetypal example of sin. He said the Spirit would convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. They do not believe in me. That's sin. In Matthew 11, Jesus warns that the final judgment will be worse for the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin because Jesus did his mighty works there, and yet they failed to repent and believe. Hell will be worse for those who have seen and heard and yet refuse to believe. And think of the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. Was it not the sin of unbelief? The snake slithers up to Adam and Eve and says, "Has God really said? Can you trust this God? Can you believe His word? Can you really assume that God is for you? Maybe He's hiding from something from you." It was the sin of unbelief. For anyone here, and this will be many of us at one point in our life or another, who considers himself or herself a good person because you think, "I have not murdered, I do not commit adultery, I take care of my children." Have you considered the hardness of the human heart, perhaps even of your heart, that can hear of Jesus' love and see Jesus' power and know Jesus' gospel and yet still refuse to believe in this Jesus? People all over this country feel like good people because of what they have not done. They think, "All the things I have not done. I'm not perfect, but look at all these things I have not done. Surely I'm a decent person." But what they fail to realize is that it is precisely what they have not done that renders them most liable before God. They have not believed. And that is most offensive to God. Millions of people in this country, all over the world, have heard a credible presentation of Jesus Christ, of the gospel, and yet they have come to the conclusion, maybe they haven't spoken it in their mouth, but this is the conclusion in their hearts, the conclusion that manifests itself in their life. They have concluded, "I don't need Jesus. I'm not convinced He is the Son of God. I will not act as though He were my Savior. I will not live for Him as though He were my Lord. I do not believe in Jesus." And you know what Jesus does with unbelief? He marvels at it. Amazing. In just a minute, we're going to walk through this passage in Mark chapter 6. Let me just give one general comment to explain the parallel accounts in the other Gospels. This same story appears in Matthew 13. It's very obviously the same story. There's a similar story in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth and teaches in the synagogue. And many people believe that that's the same story that we have here in Mark 6. And it may be the same story, but I'm hesitant to relate the two and work from one to another because there are just so many differences in the story that I'm not convinced that it really is the identical incident. In Luke chapter 4, you may remember, that's where Jesus reads from the Isaiah scroll and he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then he goes on and he challenges the people and he talks about, well, in the days of Elisha, there was a Gentile widow healed and Naaman was a Gentile and he was healed. And he sort of teaching them that God may not necessarily be on their side, and then they are so angry with him that they try to run him off a cliff, and he miraculously escapes their grasp. That's in Luke 4. Now, that seems like a lot of stuff for Mark not to mention here in this story. Not to mention that in Luke 4 it says, at least at first, they all spoke well of him, and there's no indication of that here. And we don't have time to look at it, but if you traced out Luke 4 through Luke 8, you would see that for the most part, Luke follows the same outline that Mark does. Same sort of testing of his authority, and then different miracles, and there's a few other things added into Luke, because it's a longer book. So it would seem strange, not impossible, but strange to me that Luke would take this story, which should be at the beginning of Luke 9, if he's following the same order, and instead put it way at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4. So all that to say, going to treat Mark 6 on its own terms, and I don't know that we can compare it with what happens in Luke's gospel. So look with me at verse 1. Jesus went away from there. Where is there? There is Capernaum. Remember, he's crisscrossed the sea and had the storm and went over and healed the demoniac and then came back, Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, and he has come to his hometown. Mark doesn't say what town it is, but we know from chapter 1, verse 9 that this is Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but his hometown where he grew up was Nazareth. It's a little hick town. It was a little hick town. No more than 500 people. Probably you add up the number of people at this service and the second service, and that was about the population of Nazareth, 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. Now, Mark tells us in verse 1, his disciples followed him. This is significant. Jesus has a reason for bringing his disciples to Nazareth. Think of what we've just seen in chapters 4 and 5. The disciples have seen some really incredible stuff. He calms the storm just with a word of his mouth, and then he casts out the demons into 2,000 pigs, and the man is completely sane again, and then he heals a woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, and he raises up Jairus' daughter. Just barely with a word, these miracles have happened. And if that's not enough, in 3 of these 4 instances, there's at least small inklings of faith. The only one where there's not is actually with the disciples themselves in the boat. But the demoniac, he says, I want to be your disciple. And then he goes and tells everyone what Jesus did for him. The bleeding woman, Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Jairus, wavering, but he still trusts Jesus to come and to raise his daughter even after she's dead. They have seen Jesus really just hit it out of the park for a few days or weeks. I mean, he's draining threes, he's chipping in birdies, he is on a run. And he's making it look easy. That's what they've seen. Now, if you look down at verse 7 of chapter 6, Jesus will send out the 12 apostles. And he's going to send them out on their first little ministry trip. They're going to do ministry in Jesus' name. Now, the danger is that they are going to go out with unrealistic expectations about what it means to be a disciple and what it means to do ministry. That they would just go out and say, man, all we got to do is say a couple words and bada boom, bada bing, stuff is going to happen, and demons are going to flee, and we can control the weather, and people are going to believe this is going to be easy. We just got to go out and say, Jesus, just start shooting people with Jesus, and all this stuff is going to take care of itself. Well, that's not exactly how it works. Jesus doesn't want them to be unrealistic. I was talking to a group of young people not too long ago, and they were really, really pumped about a weekend trip that they had been on, a retreat or something. It wasn't people from here. And they were saying how they had been praying all during the weekend, and they were staying up late, and they were reading the Bible together in the wee hours of the night, and everyone was talking about theology, and they were serving, and everyone was excited, and rightfully so. They should be excited. Thank God for weekends like that. And then they said, you know, that's what real life is like. That's what it ought to be like every day. I thought, I'm sure the same thing came out of my mouth when I was 19 or 20. Oh, thank you for the zeal and for the passion, but one day you'll probably have children. And you will have a car payment because your parents do not want to pay it forever. And you will have a mortgage. And thank God for those special weekends or weeks where everything just clicks and you have extra time and you can pray. And a lot of life just isn't like that. You need to be realistic. Being a disciple is often frustrating. It's often unsuccessful. That's what Jesus wants to teach them. Before he sends them out, he thinks, I know the perfect way to teach them about disappointment. I know the perfect way to show them how unsuccessful ministry can be. I'll bring them home. I'll bring them to Nazareth. If you are ever worried that your friends find you too impressive, introduce them to your family. Just bring them home. Your family's not too impressed. They'll see you for what they think you really are. Jesus goes to the synagogue on this Saturday and he does some teaching. And again, verse 2, the people are astonished. But this is not a wow kind of amazement. This is more of a huh? They're confused. Now, the people in Nazareth, no doubt they had heard of Jesus' miracles. After all, you remember in chapter 3, Jesus' family was up in Capernaum and they were looking for Jesus. Where is he? Maybe they wanted him to come home. Maybe this is the reason that Jesus did come home. But they've heard of it. The word has traveled. They probably came back, told about the crowds, about the teaching, about his power and authority. Everybody knew Jesus' reputation. So he shows up in their synagogue, delivers another authoritative sermon. And his friends and family there don't know what to think. Now they can recognize he has wisdom. They recognize he has done mighty works. You don't hear anyone denying those things. But what they can't figure out is how this man, this Jesus, remember little Jesus grew up here. Some of you know what that's like. If you ever go home and you're always, you know, little Jenny or little Dave or little Kevin or whatever. Oh, I remember you. I changed your diaper. Thanks. That's scaring me, freaking me out a little bit. You remember changing my diaper. They can't imagine this man, Jesus? No, no. You got to remember, Jesus was not a Jesus kind of name. I mean, today, at least in, you know, white culture, if you name somebody Jesus, that's a strange thing. It was a very common name, though. Very common. One of the top, you know, 5, 6, 7 most common male Jewish names in the first century. So it was Mike. Here's Mike. He thinks he's the Messiah. Yeah, that's weird. Jesus comes back and they are filled with contempt and incredulity. They ask questions like, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They can't believe in him. Not because they don't know him, but because they know him too well. Is this not the carpenter? They ask in verse 3. Now, in Matthew's gospel, they ask, is this not the carpenter's son? And I imagine both things were asked because Joseph was a carpenter. And Jesus, it seems, was also a carpenter. He maybe took over for the family business. We don't know where Joseph is. Is he still alive? Is he in the picture? He isn't mentioned here. It's unclear whether they think being a carpenter is meager sort of work or whether they're simply expressing their shock that this ordinary man has become so extraordinary. I think it's probably the latter. I mean, the Jews understood and they valued hard work, and the carpenter was someone who worked not just with wood, but also with stones, did masonry work, you know, built stuff, fixed stuff, repaired farm implements. This was an important person in the town. They got no beef with carpenters, I imagine, but, you know, they're not messiahs. He's a handyman. Jesus was a Johnny Ehrlich, a Ken Intveld. Great guys. Son of God? Yeah, it seems weird. That's what they're thinking. And they make reference to his family. Now remember, fewer than 500 people, about the size of our church. And right here, you see Jesus has a pretty big family. There's, what, five brothers, including him, and at least two sisters, mom and dad. So that's nine people. You figure a lot of the families were big, and you know what it is in a small town. Lots of people are all connected, and they're cousins, and they're married. So everybody knows everybody in this little town. There may not be more than 50, 60 families here in Nazareth. And they know Jesus. Is this not the son of Mary? It's unusual that they would call him the son of Mary because you were referred to by your father's name. He should be the son of Joseph. And we don't know if Joseph had died or if he was just forgotten. In any event, Mary seems to have been more well known. Maybe this is even, you know, underlying this is the rumor that has been there since day one that Joseph really wasn't the father. Maybe he was illegitimate. She was pregnant before they had been together. That may be what's underneath here. No, he's the son of Mary. No matter how they're saying it, this is not a compliment to call him the son of Mary. Saying Jesus is a handyman mama's boy. They say, don't we know his brothers and sisters? Now, some of these turn out to be impressive individuals. But right now, you've got to remember, they're nobodies. Worse than that, they're nobodies who don't believe. I mean, take heart. Jesus could not even get his family to believe in him. There's James. James is later known as James the Just. This is the James who leads the council, the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. He was a martyr for the faith in 62 AD. This is the James who wrote the book in the Bible, James. Then there's Joseph, which is a variant of the Hebrew name Joseph. In fact, Matthew gives the name Joseph, which is just one more indicator that these were Jesus' real brothers and sisters, because he's got a brother named Joseph, named after his dad. These aren't cousins or half-brothers. Mary and Joseph came together, and they had a big family. And then there's Judas. This is the writer of the book Jude in the New Testament. Jude says, verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This James. Now, why is he called Jude instead of Judas? Because after Judas Iscariot, Christians named Judas shortened their name to Jude. That's what happened. You don't see a lot of babies named Adolf. You don't see a lot of Judas. I'm serious. It just became a name you didn't want to be associated with. And then there's this other brother, Simon. Jesus was the oldest of five brothers. He also had at least two sisters. Their names aren't mentioned here, probably because it means they're married off and they're in another family. Now, even though some of his siblings went on to be leaders in the church, at this point, they're nobodies. In fact, they're unbelieving nobodies. John 7, verse 5 says, not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers. Isn't that amazing? Jesus could not get his family to believe in him. Sometimes we think, surely, if anyone would trust me, if anyone would believe, if I could share my faith with anyone, it would be my family and they would believe. Well, no, we see here, they're probably going to be among the last. The folks in Nazareth simply could not accept that this man who grew up among them, pounded nails for them, ate meals with them, shared a pew in synagogue with them, looked just like one of them, that he could be the Messiah. He looked just like one of them. Whenever you, you know, at least in sort of white culture, when you see Jesus movies, he's got long hair, he looks German for some reason, and he's got a robe, and he just sort of has a Jesus look. Whatever Jesus looked like, he just looked pretty normal. He just looked like another guy. There was nothing that sort of, boom, halo, there he is. So they're thinking, who is this guy? How does he think he's so special? They were too familiar with Jesus to be impressed with him. This is only Mary's son. Only a carpenter. Only a boy who grew up with us. And so Jesus mentions this saying. It was a familiar saying among the Jews and the Gentiles. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. We have a similar saying. Familiarity breeds contempt. Or to tweak that, to fit this verse, familiarity breeds unbelief. It's possible to be too close to Jesus that you can't really see who He is. I'm sure I've shared this example before, but I think it fits so well. You understand how certain medicines work, that you might take something and actually it has a little strain of the virus or the disease just in measured small doses, so that over time your body can build up an immunity to it. Before I went to college, I had to take a tuberculosis test and I tested positive. That's not what this is right here. But I did test positive for a dormant strain of it, and so I had to take this pill, and I had to take it regularly for 30 days or whatever, and they said, you can't not take it, because you're getting a little bit of the active strain, and what your body's going to do is going to encapsulate it, and it's going to build a little wall around it as you work against the real thing. And that's what happened. So now, theoretically, this isn't TB. It's contained. I've been inoculated. That's what an inoculation does. You must realize this is what happens to so many people with the Christian faith. They get just enough of the real thing to be immune to it. They get familiar with Jesus, but they never really have Jesus. Their familiarity with Jesus prevents them from having the full-on Jesus. And parents, we have to be so careful in this regard. There is almost nothing worse for our kids than perfunctory religious obedience, an insistence on a perfunctory conformity. Now, please hear me. There are all sorts of reasons kids rebel, and parents can't control those reasons, and it's not always our fault. After all, Jesus could not even get his family to believe. But one of the most harmful things we can do is insist on a form of Christianity without the real practice and vitality of the real thing. Because our kids will be able to tell, are mom and dad going through the motions? Are they just sending me to church because they think this is what I should do and they're just shipping me off to youth group? Or does this faith really matter to them? And if all we're giving them is an exposure to Christianity without modeling a passionate devotion to Christ, then we are likely to inoculate them against the real thing. Familiarity without earnest faith is absolutely deadly. So we must be careful. We are not just trying to give our children a familiarity with Jesus. Some of us are so familiar with Jesus, we're no longer impressed by Him. And that is a very scary place to be. Maybe it's where some of us are this morning. Maybe you even confess Christ and you come to church once in a while. But let's be honest about it. Let's just be real. For some of us, there's nothing going on spiritually. Nothing. No, you say, I got no beef with Jesus, and you don't. But you have no passion for Jesus either. And there is a danger that some here may be like these folks in Nazareth. And you appreciate the show. You welcome Jesus solving some of your problems. You recognize something unique about Him. But frankly, you're underwhelmed. Jesus is too familiar to you. You're not laying aside every weight and encumbrance that you might follow Jesus. You're no longer amazed at the cross. There are no exclamation points when you talk about Jesus. Do you ever have exclamation points when you talk about your Savior? When you talk about what He's done for you and His power? For too many people, Jesus is just an add-on. He's just sort of a bit of spirituality. He's a once-in-a-while habit. And that is not faith, not New Testament faith. Not the faith that counts everything lost for the sake of knowing Christ. Not the kind of faith that clings to Christ as our only hope in life and in death. This sort of safe, just ordinary faith, just a little bit of Jesus in my life, just sort of round out, just try to be a good moral person. I'm sorry. Okay, no, I'm not sorry. That is not what Jesus means by following Him. He was constantly pushing those people away. Look, you have to take up your cross and follow Me. This isn't the kind of faith that we saw in the demoniac who begged to be Jesus' disciple. That's faith. And some of us are too familiar with Jesus. There is a reason. You know, the stuff we do on Wednesday night, Christianity Explored, and now we have another Bible study and Chinese ministry. And there's a reason that most of the folks coming, and praise God, most of the folks are internationals. And love it. We're so excited for all the people who are coming. It is often easier to speak to internationals about Christ because it is new. And they're eager to learn. And maybe initially it's just for the sake of learning and wanting to know what Americans are like or this Christianity thing is about. But there is a curiosity. And yet most of us realize when you talk to some of our neighbors, you talk to Americans, they tend to be just bored with the whole thing. And they have been there, done that, heard that. I went a couple times when I was a kid. Or they have baggage with the church, or they think they know Jesus. A lot of people think they know Jesus, but they've never really had anyone go through verse by verse and explain the Bible to them. It may have been 20, 30 years since they've read a book of the Bible. Maybe never read a book of the Bible. And if that's where you're at, I encourage you. You may not really know who this Jesus is. You're sort of familiar with Him, but you haven't really studied. Haven't really seen. What have you got to lose? If you or someone you know is just learning about Christ, just wants to grow in Christ, let me just give you some suggestions. First of all, I suggest you go to church. Maybe just set it, I'm going to go to church for 2 months. I'm going to just see what I learn about Jesus. See if God has something to teach me there. You can listen to these sermons online. You can find all sorts of sermons online. There's an embarrassment of riches on the internet. Maybe you want to read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, or J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, John Stott's Basic Christianity, Tim Keller's Reason for God. Or if you want something much less remarkable but free, I have 10 copies of my book. On the sound table, the good news we almost forgot, and it walks through what Christian faith is about. Now, if you've read my other books, then probably you're not the people I'm talking to, but if you want to know more about Christianity, or you know someone who does, and you're going to give them the book, it's 10 copies there, take one for free, they're all gone, come up to me, I'd love to get you another one. I got just boxes of them that, you know, and I'm just trying to inflate my Amazon sales ranking, so just giving them away. If you want to know more about Christ, let's not be like Nazareth. They could not get past Jesus' humanity. He seemed too ordinary. See, the stumbling block to Jesus, it always has something to do with His humanity and His divinity. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. And you got some people, usually educated, elites, maybe somewhat progressives, and they embrace Jesus' humanity. Yes, He's a man, and we like that, and He's real, and He's raw, and He's authentic, and He suffered. But God, I don't know. It seems like fairy tale. And you got other people, often maybe common folk, maybe a little more conservative bent, and they'll say, yes, Jesus was God, and He had power. They sort of stumble. I don't know. Was He really a human? Did He really... They sleep and use a restroom. And really? See, the people in Nazareth here would have been fine if Jesus was an ordinary person. And they would have been fine that God would do miracles. But they could not believe that this ordinary Jesus was more than ordinary. Couldn't put the two together. Jesus was God and Jesus was man. And so, if you see verse 3, they took offense at him. The Greek is scandalizo, from which we get our word scandalized. They took offense. They were scandalized by him. They were jealous. They were upset. They didn't want one of their local boys pretending to be the Messiah. I mean, how embarrassing. You know, go off and be a state champion in wrestling or something. But I mean, come back and act like you're the Messiah. I mean, some sort of ego trip this guy's on. What a nut job. Doesn't he know his place? Doesn't he know where he's from? Doesn't he know his own family? The unbelief was so strong. You see verse 5? It says he could do no mighty works there. Think about that for a minute. It doesn't mean that Jesus was robbed of his divine power because of their unbelief, that it just sort of sucked it all out of him, because we do see in the next phrase, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I mean, that's sort of a bad day for Jesus. Just kind of, I didn't do a lot. I just healed some sick people, laid my hands on them. But So he's not saying he couldn't in the sense that his power was robbed by their unbelief. It's not intrinsic. What it's saying is he could not do many miracles there and still be true to his mission. Look, Jesus was not interested in being a traveling healer. He never went to a town and said, "Here I am, bring me your sick, and I want to heal them." He wasn't trying to be the eighth wonder of the world. His ultimate goal, wherever he went, was that people might repent and believe. You remember the summary of Jesus' ministry in Mark 1, verse 15? He proclaimed the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Now, part of the demonstration of that kingdom coming was that he had compassion on people, and he healed them, and he cast out demons. So don't hear me saying that he only did that if they had faith in him. But his aim, his ultimate aim, was not to meet felt needs. He was not trying to put on a show for unbelieving people. Now, it's not that he only healed people so that they would become his followers. He healed them because he loved them. But he wasn't about to do miracles and take care of all their problems when the people of Nazareth took offense at him. The miracles and the healings were meant to be in the context of Jesus' announcement about the kingdom and his call for faith and repentance. That's why he leaves again, verse 6, and he goes and he teaches among the other villages. That's why he came. And if they weren't interested in those things, he wasn't interested in working on their behalf. Matthew 13 says, he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. He said, "Look, I'm not here to just impress you. I'm not here to amaze. I'm not here to put on a show. I'm not here to just solve all your problems. So if you are scandalized by me and my claims to authority, then I'll go to another town, because I didn't come here to just whip up a show." And you see the last verse, verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. The word to marvel or to stand amazed is pretty common in the New Testament, but it's almost always used of the crowds. They marvel at Jesus. They're astonished at Jesus. This is the only time in Mark where Jesus is amazed. In fact, there are only two times in the New Testament where it says Jesus marveled. Only two times. This is one of them. And the other, this is interesting, is in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, where Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith. Remember, the centurion says, "Look, I'm a man, and I give orders, and people do this and go there, and just say the word, my servant will be healed." And it said Jesus marveled at his faith. So it seems there are two things that make Jesus stand back and say, "Wow." Two things. Number one, those who believe when it is not expected that they should believe. And number two, those who disbelieve when there is every reason that they should believe. The centurion and the people at Nazareth. That's what makes Jesus say, "You have got to be kidding me." The centurion believed? Wow. Nazareth didn't? Unbelievable. Does Jesus ever marvel at you? It's an interesting thing to think about. I think Jesus marvels to see some of you trusting in Him in the midst of suffering. Say, wow. And your trials, whether physical or relational. I think Jesus marvels when He sees people from the most unlikeliest of backgrounds, from the roughest family situations, and they come to faith in Christ. I think He marvels to see people fighting against what seems to be the most entrenched sin in their nature. And He says, wow. But on the other hand, He can also marvel at us for the wrong reasons. Young people, you can decide if you're young or not. You don't want Jesus to say wow about you for the wrong reasons. You want Him to look and say, well, there's a kid. Mom and Dad love him. They raise her, went to church, knew the Bible, comfortable home, plenty of opportunities, lots of encouragement. Never wondered that if it didn't rain, they wouldn't eat. And that young person wants nothing to do with me. That's shocking to Jesus. Okay, young people, He is not sympathetic with the feeling, with the need you feel to rebel against those moms and dads. Because they loved you too much? Jesus isn't impressed. Because your church was boring sometimes and had a few weird people? That's life. Jesus is amazed. You don't believe? Astounding. Jesus marvels at some of us who sit under the preaching of the Word and enjoy the fellowship of the saints, and we know lots of Bible stories, and there's still no zeal for Christ. No desire to grow in Him. No effort to put Him first in every area of our lives. Jesus may very well be amazed at some of our unbelief. And He wants to say to us, what are you waiting for? Why are you always hiding in the shadows? When are you going to really live out what you profess? Look, if I'm Lord, serve me. And if I'm not, why are you wasting your time here? Why are you hesitating between two opinions? Where is your faith? So Jesus knew what He was doing when He took His disciples on this little field trip to Nazareth. He wanted to prepare them for ministry, and He wanted them to look at their own lives. Do we really have faith? Because after all, with the four miracles we just saw, everyone responded with some measure of faith except for the disciples. In fact, they're rebuked for their unbelief. So Jesus wants them not just to realize that ministry will be hard, but He wants them to examine the work of God in their own lives. Are they more like the bleeding woman who would reach out just to touch Jesus? Or are they like these townspeople of Nazareth and their familiarity has led to unbelief? Most of you, like me, are very familiar with Jesus. Do you ever marvel at Jesus? Does Jesus ever marvel at you? Does He marvel to see your strong faith against all odds? Or does He marvel to say, why? Why wouldn't they believe? Don't let the sun set on this day without reflecting on those questions. Because no matter how decent you think you are, it may very well be that the worst thing you've ever done you're doing in your heart right now, filled with unbelief. There's always grace with Jesus. There's always rest with Jesus. His arms are always open wide. So come to Jesus. Do not fear. Only believe. Only believe. Let's pray. Lord, the things that we want to happen here, we cannot do. We simply cannot do them. And so we plead with you that you would send your Spirit, blow like a mighty wind, bring faith, convict us of sin because we have not believed in you. Oh Lord, have mercy on us that none here would be like those in Nazareth. Give us faith to believe. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand.